Andrew just felt something from the Lord about this song, and then we're going to have a few announcements.
Yeah, I just felt compelled about something about this song. Just been reading a book that Charlie gave me recently about Revelation, and it starts off with going through the letters to the churches. And the one to, I think it's to Ephesus, is the letter from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. It says, you know, you're doing all these things, you're doing great, you know, you've got lots of programs, you're busy, you go through all these things, but then it says, you've forgotten your first love. And it just kind of hit me as I read it, and I just started to think, where's my first love, you know? And it talks about first love being extravagant, tender, and attentive. And I just kind of held those things up to my love for God. It's extravagant, tender, and attentive, and just thinking, is that how my love is for God? And Jesus' advice to the church in Ephesus was to repent and to remember where they were before and to return and do the things that they did at first. And I don't know, just as we're singing that, I just really felt I had to share that where is our love? And it's only by the Holy Spirit that He can reignite that. But the first love that He's given us is a raging fire. It is a rushing river. That's the love that He's given us. So we might be standing there thinking, well, that's not how my love is right now. But it's how He wants our love to be, and it's how He's given us. That's the love that He's given us. And we can turn to Him and say, Holy Spirit, I need You to restore that first love, that passion.
Amen. It's a privilege to introduce David Deniger, president of Salt and Light King's Bible College online, our friend, and my Saturday morning prayer partner. God bless you.
Good morning. Our text this morning is Psalm 84. Psalm 84. The psalm is written by a man who is away from the home that he loves. His circumstances don't allow him to return to it. And as we consider his response, we ask the Holy Spirit to help each of us to grow in our response to the living God. In his prayer, the psalmist recognizes three situations or conditions that are blessed. Dwelling in the Lord's house, verse 4. Approaching the Lord's dwelling place, verse 5. And trusting in the Lord, verse 12. And we'll look at each of these. First of all, the blessedness of dwelling, verses 1 through 4. How beloved are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, disappointed and ashamed, and even wastes away, languishing for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry aloud to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she lays her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will yet again be praising you. The psalmist was born into a privilege that few others had. He didn't just go to the house of the Lord now and then, like the majority of the Israelites. He was a son of Korah, and this man was born into the family that was appointed to be gatekeepers and singers in the courts of the Lord. So their presence at the temple was required, actually, day and night they were on duty. 1 Chronicles 9 talks about that. And they even had an apartment either on the temple premises or just near the temple. So the environs and the experiences of this man's life were inseparably intertwined with the worship of the Lord. That is what he knew best, what he liked best, and what he treasured most. How dearly loved are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts, he says. But verse 2, what is so dear to him, he does not have any longer. He is praying from a distance, and the reason for that becomes apparent later in his prayer. He is deeply disappointed, and his soul longs for the courts of the Lord. In fact, he says that his inner life is wasting away. But even now, he does have one recourse, and he is faithful to pursue it, to cry out to the Lord, pouring out his longing and hurt before him in words. You may be able to recall times in your life, in your past, when you experienced Christ's life in ways that you long to know again. I think back to the early 70s and the charismatic renewal. What the Lord did in my life then was so encouraging and engaging, transforming, and healing. Every expression of praise for him would stir in me. And many opportunities I had to witness, I would take. I loved him, and everything that reminded me of him made me glad. But then I became more refined. I allowed some other interests, and to my dismay, I've never recovered. We are in a time when many Christians and many Christian leaders, especially in the Western world, are painfully aware that our experience and our practice is distant from what it should be in Christ. About 60 years after his ascension, Jesus saw the same thing happening to Christians in his churches, and he advised them what to do. And Andrew's already opened the way to us remarkably this morning in this. In his self-revelation to John, in the book of Revelation, he addressed experiences like this in believers' lives. He commended the church at Ephesus for persevering and for not growing weary. But he charges them with leaving their first love, calls them to repent, and to resume with the responses that are fitting for his own people. That's in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 4 and 5. So Jesus' plain directive and expectation is that they would resume to press forward in love for him. You notice that it's not necessarily fire that suddenly comes into them, but they, shall we say, go through the motions even to go on doing what they are supposed to do. And it is the same sort of response we find in Psalm 84. The psalmist is away from the temple, but he's not out of touch with God, and he's not helpless to respond. He knew it could never be that, because he worshipped the living God, on whom all living depends. He knew that there is this person we cannot see, and whenever we speak words, he is there, and he hears them. And whenever we address him, he hears, he pays attention, and in some way, he responds. So the psalmist cries out to him. He remembers the birds and their nests in the temple courts. The Lord, who provides for all birds, provided for some right there in the courts of the temple. The Lord, who makes a home for all men and desires all to come to Him, calls men and women and children to be in His presence. It isn't something anyone could figure out or take for themselves, but something granted to them to come, to belong. The privilege. The psalmist was called to dwell in the courts. He thinks back especially to the altars of the Lord, where he watched the victims being offered. God had allowed that these animals should serve as a substitute to atone for his sins and the sins of the entire nation, so that they could live on in God's world and even present themselves before him in his courts. This anticipated the day when the perfect man would be the substitute, dying for us in our place, so that we, guilty of crimes against God, could go on living in his world and even relate to him and even be taken up into his glory in heaven someday. Heaven had already made itself known and its preciousness known in the heart of this man. He treasured the relationship with the Lord above everything else. Praising God to him was the primary advantage of dwelling in his courts. Years of familiarity hadn't dampened his first love. His prayer anticipates the day when he and his family will be back in the courts again and worship at the Lord's temple. He saw life clearly. He understood life exactly. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will yet again be praising you." Surely every person who is in Christ Jesus can have the same anticipation. The Holy Spirit has made his dwelling right inside each of us. What is it that distances us? It can't be physical proximity. For us, the question is one of priorities and values. And then on top of that, all the thoughts and all of the focuses that those priorities have brought into our life, into our lives, so that now they are habits from which we must turn away again and again toward him. Being close to him and offering him praise are there for us to realize repeatedly, increasingly, and constantly. And the next portion of the psalmist's prayer turns to this idea, the benefit and blessing of being able to approach God. Verses 5-7, the blessedness of coming, the blessedness of pilgrimage. Blessed is the man, his strength is in you. The highways are in their heart. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also enshrouds it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. He will appear before God in Zion. The privilege the Levites enjoyed to be there in the courts of the Lord all the time was a privilege that came to everyone else at least three times a year. And how the faithful ones must have anticipated those festival gatherings. Every son of Israel was called to the challenge and blessing of pilgrimage. The command to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength had been given to all of them, to each of them. The identification and joy that corporate worship affords was for the whole nation to experience as each one of them pursued it. The Lord, who is present everywhere, chose one of the places he is always present as his fixed address, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Here he manifested his presence to his people in ways that he had ordained, in ways that he allowed. Here the nation worshipped. Hundreds of thousands of them would gather on the feast days. Those experiences could not help but spill over into everything that was associated with coming up to the house of the Lord. The thrill of going up to Jerusalem, the excitement of drawing near, the joy of meeting hundreds of other pilgrims along the way, all of these combined to make the whole journey a glad memory. This is what captures the psalmist's attention now. He would have experienced this, or at least witnessed it many times as the pilgrims came up, and perhaps even he himself had been a pilgrim on occasion. Notice that as he recalls what this was like, he begins with a focus on each individual man. The pronoun is singular. Verse 5, blessed is the man, his strength is in you. The Levite starts all the way back at the beginning of the journey, at the point at which each pilgrim must commit himself to the demanding journey ahead and obey the Lord in going up to Jerusalem. That meant that he could not do other things. He must simply leave behind his property, trust the Lord with it, and trust the Lord for the help and protection he needed along the way. But he is not alone for long. Soon, there is a group of pilgrims. And now the psalmist's song changes to the plural pronoun. The highways are in their heart. The routes that the pilgrims took to go to Jerusalem, there weren't very many to choose from anyway, but they were old and familiar. Most importantly, they led up to the Lord's house, so that as the years passed, even the roads came to hold a special place in the hearts of the pilgrims. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Stopping places, resting places, camping places would have become established along the way. And the valley of Baca apparently was one of the final stations. The Israelites who used these routes probably improved them, knowing that there would be many more pilgrimages to follow. So that one of the improvements very well have been to make the springs of water more accessible for themselves. Some think that the springs refer just to the joy and the camaraderie of the people of God being together, and how that overcame and minimized physical discomforts. Perhaps it was speaking the word of the Lord to one another and his goodness that was the joy that drew up water from the wells of salvation. But then also, as they made their way through the wilderness, the Lord himself was faithful to adjust the thermostat. We just have a vague reference to it about the early rains enshrouding the valley with blessing. What we want to notice is that the Lord was as much with them on the journey as he would be with them in the temple courts when they arrived. The awareness that God is helping them is reinforced all along the way, and their gratitude for his covenant love builds in them as they press on. They go on from strength to strength rather than growing weary through the long journey, and for some it was 3 or 4 days at least. They gained strength as they neared Jerusalem. As they pitched camp along the way, and then certainly as they neared the ascent to the city, the company of people would join in singing the nation's pilgrim songs, the songs of Zion, until finally, now their feet stood in Jerusalem again. The Levite steers our attention to the most important issue now. As he does, his focus shifts back from the whole crowd to the fulfillment that awaits each individual. Verse 7, he will appear before God in Zion. Every individual in the crowd mattered to the Lord. He required that each man should appear before him. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. So surely he would respond to the longing and to the devotion in each man's heart. That was the goal of pilgrimage, and it would not be disappointed. Nor will your resolve to approach God fail. He shall appear before God in Zion. Those words are often used now in a Christian context to think of a Christian's lifetime, the entire lifetime, until finally the thrilling idea that we will appear before God and stand there in heaven at the end of our lives. And that is the most exciting way, certainly, and the fullest way to think of it. But in fact, the certainty of meeting God that the psalmist is identifying is much more immediate. It isn't an unfamiliar path that we have to wait the rest of our lives to unfold, but they are highways well known to us. It is things that we have already been on and anticipate being on again. The ways we have come to know by walking them repeatedly. Of course, we don't need to make our way to a city or to a mountain or even to a building. When Jesus talked to the woman in Samaria at the well, he said, no, it won't be Jerusalem, it won't be this mountain. And he didn't mention a building or even a meeting. He mentioned those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. That is the journey, to approach him in spirit. Each of us who has become a Christian and surrendered our lives to Jesus is already God's dwelling place in the Holy Spirit. Each of us already is a sanctuary. And it is what happens in the sanctuary that is the real issue, the basis of all the joy of the pilgrim's experience. Our corporate praise depends on this, and it is an expression of this. Even when we are together, each of us is called to appear before him. I remember asking a pastor how you were supposed to lead other Christians in worship, and his answer was very immediate and very direct. He said, the best thing to do is to worship yourself. That was all he had to say. They will yet again be praising you. This is the highest goal and the deepest need of every believer. This is the prize God's word holds out to us. James' call to Christians is to draw near to God, and his promise, he will draw near to you. James 4, verse 8. Even when your life has become the temple, when your body is the temple in which he dwells, there is an approach to be made to him. James identifies that approach as prayer that seeks him, responding to his jealous desire for you. I'll read to you from James 4, beginning in the second verse. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, 'God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The Psalms, Israel's praises, are heavily interlaced with the kind of praying that James urges. The people of Israel were urged to press close to the Lord all the time and to present their petitions, their longings, and their very souls. Psalm 62, verse 8. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." The journey of prayer is in very many respects an inner journey. It is our soul's ascent to the Lord, even if that ascent is just to his Spirit dwelling in us. But of course we know that it is also just as easily, just as readily, an ascent into his courtrooms in heaven, a recognition of our place there. It is turning our attention to him and presenting ourselves in his presence, who is there with us. It is an approaching every Christian must learn. When we come together to worship, but just as importantly, wherever we are, this is an approaching for us to learn and to practice. This is how we appear before God in his sanctuary. We still our souls to hear his voice, and we present our hearts in words. In this way, we discover our home. We discover where our souls find rest. There are two particular ways this psalm encourages us on our paths of prayer. First of all, it captures the corporate strength in individual praying. Praying may seem very isolated, but millions walk the paths of prayer now, and many pilgrims have helped mark the way for us. There's no way to be part of that pilgrimage except to set out on these roads yourself. As soon as you do, you are as much a pilgrim as anyone else on this journey. It didn't matter if the pilgrims in Israel were young or old, if it was their first trip, or if they had done this for 30 or 40 years. They were all part of the great company going up together. Similarly, the strength of Christians' corporate prayer does not depend on those with advanced experience or those particularly adept in forming petitions, but on the fact that we find ourselves on the road together. When we come together to pray, we welcome each expression to the Father and make it our own. Each of our prayers becomes all of our prayers. And even when we aren't meeting together, every Christian's daily prayer time swells the multitude of those going up to Zion to meet God. We do not need to see it to gain the strength of it as a corporate people and as a temple being built together. We do not even need to pray for the people, specifically the people that we normally join with, for this to be happening. Every day when you present yourself to him, you add to the pilgrim's strength. It doesn't matter if your praying is clumsy or weak or limping or awkward. And this is because of the other reason those who pursue prayer are so blessed. The divine strength in individual praying. Verses 5 through 8 talk about the Lord's attending the people as they went up on pilgrimage. From the moment you take your first tentative steps in establishing a prayer time or a quiet time in your life, your strength is in Him, and He is blessing you. Verse 5. This is the reason you can undertake prayer at all in the first place, because He is jealous for you and for the Spirit He made to dwell in you, and He is certain to act on your behalf. Learning this journey of prayer does take time. It does take perseverance. We discover how dry our souls have become. We are often disappointed in ourselves. Weariness, distractions beset us and seem to ruin our daily intentions. But all these are there to be overcome as you go on from strength to strength, experiencing the Lord's grace and gaining His victory. Verse 6. As you keep coming, He will make the difficult, uneven paths of prayer a highway for you, ways you learn to navigate safely, and ways that you will actually want to travel. Verse 6 assures us of the Lord's delight in easing our journey and refreshing us. Because of who He is, He cannot not be relating to us all the time. He always is attending, always helping. It is His nature. He cannot do otherwise. We come to personal quiet prayer times, and we come with various expectations, perhaps to hear an answer from the Lord, to hear a word from Him, maybe just to be moved or stirred inside, maybe to receive an answer to prayer, or maybe even just to get through 15 minutes without interrupting ourselves. And we tend to associate the fulfilling of these expectations as the indication that we have encountered the Lord successfully. The encounter is successful the moment you begin to pray. You have presented yourself. You are there. You've arrived at that point. He was there, and now you are there with Him, paying attention. Prayer is a journey toward God, because from the start, it is a journey with Him. We draw near because He enables us. Prayer is walking with Him toward Him. No wonder the highways to Zion are in the hearts of God's people. There are objectives to prayer, just like there are objectives on a pilgrimage. And God is faithful to bring every pilgrim to those objectives. God gives it all to you, the goals of prayer and the paths toward those goals. All are His gift and His grace. As so well stated in the lines of one hymn, "Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize." If we are distracted, He draws us back to Himself. When we realize that our thoughts are running everywhere else, we recall our purpose, present ourselves again before Him, and press on. It doesn't matter how many times you do that in one prayer time, in one day. His presence is transforming, and we will emerge with hearts that can concentrate on Him. However He does or doesn't respond in any particular prayer time, it does not matter. His response is His discretion, and He is faithful in leading us forward into everything He has for us, each one of us. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6 promises. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. His pursuit of you is infinitely stronger and more intent than our pursuit of him could ever be. His faithful action on your behalf can already be measured in the very fact that you are praying. Now we come to the third and final portion of the psalm, and we are allowed to listen to this man offer petition. His words reveal present and past realities in his life, and we are able to measure the Lord's faithfulness to him on his own inner journey. The blessedness of trusting, verses 9 through 12. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Our shield behold, O God, and regard the face of thine anointed. For better a day in thy courts than a thousand. I choose to stand at the threshold in the house of my God, rather than dwell in tents of wickedness. Because a sun and a shield is the Lord God, grace and glory the Lord bestows. He does not withhold good from those walking in integrity. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man trusting in you. The psalmist's situation becomes apparent as he offers his petition. He pleads with the Lord to show favor to Judah's king. He uses two common titles for the king, our shield and thine anointed. The Levite is removed from the city, either because he has been carried away in exile with his king, or because the king has fled Jerusalem for safety. In either case, the king and the nation are enduring the Lord's displeasure and his discipline. But the Levite is faithful. His plea for his king carries the same passion that his longing for the courts of the Lord are. This is no time to withdraw allegiance. His own return to Zion depends on the king's restoration. In fact, the strength of his plea depends on his heart being right toward his king, toward the authority the Lord has anointed. As he continues to plead, he pours out his longing in what to me are staggering assertions. For better a day in thy courts than a thousand. I often wonder if I will be able to say words like that or arrive at such a conclusion in my lifetime. Perhaps it came more readily for a Levite whose life was almost always in the courts of the Lord and who never became familiar with some of the things that have awakened desires and longings in us. Things with which we keep trying to fill our souls and our lives. To seek fullness in things and experiences that are temporary takes a whole lifetime of days. And still, we aren't satisfied. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Isaiah 55, verse 2. When we recall Jesus' teaching on blessedness or his immediate responses whenever a question of priorities and values arose, we realize that the Levite is not resorting to hyperbole or exaggeration. He is not overstating the case. His comparison reflects the realization and conviction of a seasoned pilgrim. Another comparison follows immediately. This time the issue is one of proximity and privilege. I choose to stand at the threshold in the house of my God rather than dwell in tents of wickedness. This is verse 10. I choose to stand at the threshold. Of all the thousands of Israel, only a son of Korah could say these words. Only Korah and his sons had been appointed by the Lord to the duties and honor of being gatekeepers. 1 Chronicles 9, verses 17 through 31. A gatekeeper at the Lord's temple was a servant. His living quarters were assigned in the surrounding courts of the sanctuary or near them. But he wasn't allowed inside the sanctuary except perhaps for some menial duty on occasion. This was God's dwelling, separate from men. Only a few others were allowed to enter. The priests, the sons of Aaron. But sons of Korah were not. It was the ancestor of this privileged family, Korah himself, who dared to choose something other than the thresholds. He resented the limitations of his position and claimed a place of access to God that equaled that given to Moses and Aaron. Judgment came to him and others with him the very next day. And I'll read to you from Numbers chapter 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men." Now remember the phrase, the tents of the wicked. "And touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin." And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. How many times had this Levite read and reread these words from the books of the law? I'm aware that at some times every Hebrew son was required to memorize the five books of Torah. So this Levite would have been very familiar with these words and this reference to his father, to his ancestor. What did this son of Korah have in mind when he mentioned tents of wickedness in his prayer? A man who makes his own decisions and gets his own way is right at home with himself. He heaps up his life all around him, and there he dwells. Dwelling in tents of wickedness can be expressed in any number of ways, but it is living your way. It is any area that you do not surrender to Christ because you maintain your own control, whether that is for reasons of pleasure or reasons of insecurity. The sons of Korah were spared from the judgment by God's sheer mercy. Numbers 26, verse 11 refers to that. Unlike the other two families involved when the ground opened beneath their fathers, The sons of Korah learned to prefer the thresholds and the servant status to any ambitions of their own. They learned to bow before the Lord and His will gratefully. The appeal that the Levite offers before the Lord in this psalm reflects the maturity of a soul that has been on pilgrimage with the Lord. His desire is disciplined, strong, and appropriate. Even now, in the blessedness of dwelling in the Lord's courts, or even approaching them, has been denied. He has a highway, and He has a home. His home is the will of God, and His highway is prayer. If these are days of disappointment and emptiness in your life, it is time for you to press on and to know and delight in the Lord. Resume from the point you find yourself, because that is where He is and where He is waiting to meet you and help you. The Levite freely acknowledges that the Lord does not withhold good from those who learn His paths and walk in them. He is ready to say that there is a blessedness that takes and holds its place besides the most thrilling experiences in the Lord. And in fact, that it is this blessedness on which all of the other experiences depend, the blessedness of trusting the Lord. My righteous one shall live by faith. He refers to God as his son, a rare way to refer to the Lord in the Old Testament. He may be responding to the light by which the Lord penetrates his disappointment. He may be responding to the way the Lord is there with sustaining life every morning, a life that nourishes and attends him through every day. Distanced though he is from the temple courts and his secure dwelling, the Lord is his enclosure, a shield all around him. The Lord supplies the grace that enables him to embrace his will and that calls him to walk in the paths that result in the Lord's glory. The Lord meets us in distant places, in our hearts, in our lives, in our experiences, in our self-opinion, and carries us further on in faith. And the vehicle by which He does that the most directly and effectively is our praying, the words in our mouths. The Levite is far away from Zion, but he finds the living God when he cries out to him. Draw near to God, and he is there to hear you. He will draw near to you. For this commandment that I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it far off. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. O faithful Lord of countless lives, how blessed we are. To you we pray. To you we come. Amen.